else it would help to obey the injunction of the scriptures that the sisters should keep silent. I say nothing more because I nearly got myself in the array one other night, so, and I don't have my packed lunch tonight, so. Third Epistle of John, please. Third John and verse number 1. The elder unto the well-beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well, because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. He that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God. Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself. Yea, and we also bear record, and ye know that our record is true. I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee. But I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet the friends by name. And the Lord we know will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Now, we come tonight to the last of our present series of studies in the Epistles of John. And because we have only got this one night to look at 3 John, it will be very much on the surface. We will not be able to get into all the depths and details of these 14 verses. The writer John, as in his second epistle, introduces himself as he did there as the elder. And we said then, and will repeat now, that it wasn't the thought of an elder in the assembly, but a man who was up in years, like Paul the Aged. The date of writing is again uncertain, but the person to whom he writes is identified by the name of Gaius. The purpose of the writing is to inform Gaius of John's intention to arrive to the assembly on a visit, and also to commend Gaius for his loyalty to the truth and his care for travelling evangelists. Also to recommend Demetrius, who was likely the bearer of this letter, and of course to rebuke Diotrephes for his pride and preeminent attitude. Now, the key word in verse 3 once more is truth, as it has been in John's other epistles. And the key persons, John, Gaius, Demetrius, and Diotrephes. Firstly then, let us look at John the elder, the writer of this epistle. He addresses Gaius as the well-beloved. The word beloved is found 4 times in these verses. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 11. So first, we have the elder and his greetings. Now, several persons called Gaius are mentioned in the scriptures and early Christian literature. But to identify any of them as the recipient of this letter would be mere speculation to no profit. It seems that wherever he may have been located, he was associated with the saints in a local assembly, and he was obviously greatly respected and loved by John. John says, "Whom I love in the truth." The word "I" in verse 1 is emphatic. John says, "Whom I love in the truth." It is not just that John loved Gaius as a person, but it was a love based in fellowship with Christ. Amen. And in that body of doctrine that is known as the truth. Now, of course, today you need to be very careful when people speak about the truth, because sometimes the truth's not the truth. For example, the Jehovah's Witnesses refer to their teachings as the truth, and nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the truth." And what John is speaking of here is the truth as it was in Jesus. John had this in common with Gaius. They both loved the Lord and sought to be obedient to his word of truth. They had come to know the truth in Christ, and the truth in Christ had made them free. And in this glorious liberty, they stood fast together, laborers together with God and for God. The common bond still exists today among all who truly love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verses 2 to 8, we have Gaius and the brethren. John says, "Beloved, I wish." Note that this is not just wishful thinking. The word translated "wish" actually could be translated to pray. John was no doubt a man of prayer. Gaius, a man of prosperity. Demetrius, a man of practicality. Diotrephes, a man of pride and personal prominence. First, John, the man of prayer. And on his prayer list was this man, Gaius. Now, there were various reasons why John may have prayed for Gaius. But one reason, probably above all others, was that Gaius may have been one of John's converts. And in a very special way, John would feel it his responsibility to pray on his behalf. You see, sometimes we don't realize the importance of our prayers for other believers. Neglect of prayer is actually recorded in the Bible as a sin against God. When the people of God in Israel departed from the Lord in seeking a king, Samuel said this, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." And when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17, he said, "Pray without ceasing." To the Ephesians, he said, "Pray always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit," Ephesians 6, 18. You see, we often talk about praying, and we read about praying. But the question is, how often do we actually spend time in effectual, fervent prayer? Jesus said that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the word faint there means to cave in. Prayer's never easy. It is indeed in many ways a real battle. And as soon as you begin to pray, there will be lots of distractions. The devil will see to it that the phone will ring, or there'll be a knock at the door. Anything to keep you from the throne of grace, because Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. Of course, the literal posture is not so important. You can pray anywhere, on your knees, on your feet, as you walk, and even when you drive, provided you keep your mind on the road. Because I don't think the PSNI would take it too kindly if you broke the speed limit and said, well, you know, I was praying. But seriously, you can pray in any circumstances, any situation, in any position. The Lord Jesus pointed out that one of the most effective ways was to go into the closet and shut the door. In fact, the Lord himself often went into seclusion, the seclusion of the mountainside, and prayed alone all night. Now, if he was the Son of God, and he was, and was on equality with the Father, and he was, and if he found it necessary to engage whole nights in prayer, how much more weak, mortal, fallen creatures like us need to be given to this exercise of prayer. You know, if you follow the footsteps of the Lord Jesus as the perfect man in Luke's Gospel, you will find that in prayer, as in everything else, he is our example. After his baptism, as his public ministry is about to begin, we read that Jesus was baptized and praying. Why? Because prayer must precede any service for God. You know, someone said, it might well have been Robert Murray McShane, I'm not sure, but someone said that we would see much more done for God if we prayed for an hour before a meeting and had 15 minutes gospel preaching, instead of 15 minutes prayer and then an hour's gospel preaching. You know, there's places sometimes we go to preach the gospel, and they rush into the prayer meeting about 5 minutes before the hour for a time of prayer, and it's almost as if it was just, well, it's the thing to do, let's get it over and done with. You know, prayer should have priority. In Luke chapter 6, where Jesus called and chose the 12 apostles, before doing so, he spent the night in prayer. Why? Because prayer must precede every vital decision that we make. Whether it's personal decisions, business decisions, family decisions, or assembly decisions, we will always make the wrong one if we don't wait upon God and precede our decisions by prayer. When you read church history, you find that all the revivals that ever were born out of prayer. The 59 revival in Northern Ireland was the result of a few who met in an old schoolhouse in Kells to pray. And they prayed without ceasing until God opened heaven and blessed them. The assembly over at Killeen in County Armagh, where our brother, the late Harry Bennett, came from, I well remember back in the early 70s, a group of believers from that area gave themselves to prayer for about 2 years. And then God laid it upon their heart to invite two preachers, the late Derek Bingham and our brother Bob Hewitt, for open-air rallies. And God came down in a mighty way, and souls were saved. They then built a little hall, little wooden structure, and God moved tremendously in those meetings. And there are people who were saved then back in the 70s who are still going on to this day. Some of them elders in other fellowships, some of them serving the Lord in various capacities, and some of them still shepherding the flock in the assembly at Killeen. It all began with brethren who had an exercise regarding prayer. Someone said that where you have much prayer, you'll have much power. Where you have little prayer, you'll have little power. When Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, the Lord answered him and said, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." The principle still holds good today. Yes. Most of God's great servants were great men of prayer. Robert Murray McShane, George Muller, Hudson Taylor, and many others that I could mention. The poet was right when he said, "Pray, brethren, pray." John was a man of prayer. He was one of those who came to Jesus asking, "Lord, teach us to pray." Many today want to be taught to preach, but it's more important to be taught to pray. Now, notice John's priority in prayer. He says, "I wish," or "I pray, above all things," or "in respect of all things, that thou, Gaius, mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Now, will you notice that there is no comma after the word "prosper"? Thou mayest prosper and be in health. The prosperity and the health are linked together. Because this prosperity that John is praying about is physical. It's the prosperity of good health. You see, Gaius was a man of true prosperity, which is spiritual and related to the soul. And please take note of this, that spiritual prosperity in a person's soul is not a guarantee of good health in a person's body. Nor is bodily weakness an indication of sin or spiritual weakness in the life of the believer. Ah, there are some Pentecostals and charismatics who teach that no believer should ever be sick. And if they are, it's a sign of sin in their life. I said to one of them not so long ago, "Well, if that's the case, then we should all live to forever." "No, no," he said, "if we live right, God will take us home suddenly with something like a major heart attack. We'll not experience a lingering illness." And then I said, "Well, what do you do with Job? A man who was upright, feared God, eschewed evil. And God said there was none like him in all the earth. His sickness was a satanic attack which God allowed to prove his integrity, to show that he was not, as Satan suggested, good living for a living." No answer to that one. And then I said, "What about Paul? Paul, a man who experienced much physical weakness." Listen to the answer I got to that one. He said, "Well, Who knows what sin was in the life of Paul that we're not told about? And therefore God afflicted him with sickness. I tell you, to take that line of thought is very dangerous. It flies in the face of Almighty God. Because many, many of God's choice servants down through the centuries have experienced much in the way of illness and yet have lived God-glorifying lives. Then again, this statement, that thou mayest prosper. Let me say it has nothing whatsoever to do with financial prosperity. You know, this is a favorite verse with the prosperity preachers. They take it out of context. They twist it round until they give it a meaning that was never intended. In the words of Peter, 2 Peter 3:16, they who are unlearned and unstable wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. You know, you could lift any verse out of context and make it to mean anything whatever. Reminds me a bit of a boy who was seeking the will of God for his life. And he thought, I'll open my Bible and I'll put my finger on the first verse I come to and that'll be God's guidance. So he did. And the verse he put his finger on said, Judas went out and hanged himself. Well, he said, that doesn't sound good, I'll try again. So he tried it the second time. And the second verse said, go thou and do likewise. You know, I don't know whether it's a true story or not, but it certainly highlights the nonsense of just taking a verse out of a context. You have to compare scripture with scripture. Yes. You can't build a doctrine on one verse. As Charles L. Feinberg says, a text taken out of context is just a pretext. The prosperity teachers are masters at doing this. They are purveyors of a false gospel. They say here that John wants Gaius to be rich in earthly goods. Nonsense. Another verse they must interpret is Luke 6:38. It says, give and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Now, these prosperity deceivers teach that this means that if you give to them and their ministry, God will repay you with financial abundance. I went some daft places when I was a young fellow, you know. I remember one night going to the Ulster Hall in Belfast. Leslie Hale was preaching. And the reason I went was they were showing the Johnny Cash film Gospel Road. After the film, Leslie Hale began to speak and he said, I want to speak to you farmers. He says, start giving money in abundance into our ministry and your cows will yield a bigger yield of milk than you've ever previously known. Absolute nonsense. You know, they are twisting the scriptures for their greedy personal gain to keep their multi-office blocks, their big mansions, their jet airplanes, and their designer clothes all paid for. If you have time sometime and nothing sensible to do, go on to YouTube and look up the financial resources of people like TJ Jakes and other lady, her mind, Joyce Meyer and Beth Moore, people like that. They are living in absolute luxury. Some of them are actually nearly millionaires. because they are fleecing the people with falsehood. That verse in Luke 16, when taken in context, the Lord is teaching this, that we should love our enemies, turn the other cheek, do to others as you'd have them do to you, hoping for nothing in reward, and at the judgment seat of Christ, an abundant reward will then be given. Deeds of merit as we thought them. He will tell us where but sin, little acts we had forgotten, he will say were done for him. It's little wonder that the next verse, Luke 6, verse 39 says, can the blind lead the blind? Shall they not fall both into the ditch? Prosperity preachers are blind leaders of the blind. They proclaim a false satanic gospel. And Paul said those who do so are accursed. The scripture might be applied, from such turn away. The church at Laodicea was rich. It was increased with goods. It had need of nothing. But all the time the Lord was on the outside. He was ready to spit them out of his mouth because they were so obnoxious to him. And that represents the age in which we live today. But back to Gaius. This man had the true prosperity of soul, the prosperity of the righteous. John says of him, thy soul prospereth. Now, how is this spiritual prosperity arrived at? Well, think for a moment about the blessed man in Psalm 1. He lived a life separated unto the Lord. He walked not in ungodly advice. He stood not in the way of sinners. He sat not amongst the scornful. You know, he wouldn't have marched with the orange men or sat with the masons. His delight was in the law of the Lord, in which he meditated day and night, and whatsoever he did was prosperous. You see, the secret of spiritual prosperity is fellowship with the living word around the teachings of the written word. Joshua was another example. God said to him, Moses, my servant is dead. Now therefore arise, the responsibility of leadership is now yours. And as I was with Moses, I'll be with you, I'll not fail thee, and I'll not forsake thee. But you need to be strong, very courageous, and observe to do all that is written in the book of the law. It must not depart out of your mouth. You must meditate therein day and night. For then shalt thy way be prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. I have so often, in many places, probably here, quoted the words of the late Willie Mullen, that anyone who wants to get anywhere with God needs to become a prisoner of the book. From those examples, it becomes clear that spiritual prosperity comes through a thorough acquaintance with the Word of God and a total obedience to the God of the Word. Gaius, then, who prospered in his soul, was a man who both knew the scriptures and applied their truth to daily life, and thus glorified God in his body and in his spirit, which are the Lord's. Well, what about us tonight? You know, the Shorter Catechism asks, what is man's chief end? The answer is that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Only as we glorify God in our lives do we fully enjoy his presence in our hearts. And well it would be with us if we could in some measure say that I delight to do thy will, O God. Or as Paul put it, for to me to live is Christ. Open thy word of truth that I may see. Thy message written clear and plain for me. Then in sweet fellowship, walking with thee, thine image on my life engraved shall be. That is true spiritual prosperity. It was clear to be seen in the life of Gaius, being manifested in his love for the brethren, who, when they came to John, testified concerning him, verse number 3, that he was walking in the truth. In the second epistle, John was sending good news to the elect lady. Here the brethren are bringing good news to John regarding Gaius. Two great characteristics of the truth are unfolded in this man. Three, verse 3, he lived in the truth. Verse 6, he loved the truth. And if we today had such well-balanced and spiritual prosperous lives, it would be well for us. This to John was a cause for rejoicing. That my children, and the word is my own children, verse 4, walk in truth. These were the fruits of John's ministry. You know, it's good to see sinners converted, but it's good to see the converted continuing and going on with God. The word walk in verse 4 is in the present continuous tense. It's an ongoing walk with God. The hymn writer said, I want to walk with Jesus Christ all the days I live of this life on earth, to give to him complete control of body and of soul. We read in the Bible about a man by the name of Enoch, and he had the testimony that he pleased God. Because you see, in Genesis 5 and 24, it says that Enoch walked with God. Such a one brings pleasure to the saints and pleasure to the God of glory. It says, verse 5, that Gaius showed faithfulness to the brethren and strangers. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers. Now, it could mean brethren in Christ and strangers to grace. Ephesians 2:19 makes a distinction between strangers and the household of God. Galatians 6:10 exhorts us to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. So our deeds of kindness must touch the outsider as well as those within. But then again, these might not be two classes of people, but rather brethren in the Lord, pilgrims and strangers, who were visiting strangers in this assembly, unknown by sight to Gaius or Diotrephes. In Galatians 1:22, Paul, speaking about his conversion and call, said that although he was active in evangelism in Syria and Cilicia, he was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, and in that sense he was a stranger. Hebrews 13:2 says that we should not be forgetful to entertain strangers, for some have entertained the angels unawares. It's a thought of hospitality. And if we had time, it would be a great subject, but we haven't time for it tonight. But Paul taught in 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 and in Titus 1 verse 8 that hospitality was an essential characteristic of an overseer and a good work expected from widows who were being supported by God's assembly. 1 Timothy 5:10. One of the evidences of a changed heart is a giving hand. As George Muller of Bristol showed when he ministered to the orphans of that city. Mind you, doctrinally,
I wouldn't have an awful lot in common with the Salvation Army. But I'll tell you this. Their practicality since the days of William Booth down through the years, reaching the fallen and the lost and the down and outs, would put many Christian believers to shame. I'm reading a book at the moment. I read it years ago. It was the story of the late David Ravey, who ran the Wayside Home for Disabled People in County Down. I never knew him. In later years, I got to know his wife and his daughter Claire and their husband. But David Ravey said this, and he lived by faith, and he never knew from one day to another where the next penny was coming from, but God supplied his needs as he ministered to others. He said this. He said he would never give a beggar a gospel tract unless he could give him a sandwich or a cup of tea along with it. A lot to be said for that. Verse 6. These visiting brethren and strangers bore personal witness to how they had been warmly received and welcomed by Gaius, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church. But what was true of Gaius was not true of Diotrephes. When they came back to their home assembly, they were able to give a good report of how Gaius had treated them. You know, when one is involved in the Lord's work away from home, it's good that the home assembly be kept informed of what they're doing. When Paul went out on his first missionary journey, he was commended from the assembly at Antioch in Syria. And when the missionary journey was over, he returned to Antioch in Syria and rehearsed all that the Lord had done through him. I was preaching in an assembly not so long ago. There's a brother from that assembly is in on the way, but they also made provision for the journey in cash and in kind. These were the servants of God. He had sent them, and God alone was responsible for all their needs. Paul declared, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." You know, the Lord is the best of masters. He never fails to meet the needs of them that serve and trust him. But at the same time, the channel which he often uses is the liberality of the saints. This is God's way of supporting his servants, not by a set wage or by a guaranteed salary. Those who serve under those circumstances are in danger of being brought into bondage and watering down their message to please men, lest they lose their income. An evangelist once told me that he would not be free to visit a certain assembly. So I asked him why. I said, well, what have you against them? He said, I've got nothing against them whatsoever. Well, I said, why then not support them? Well, he says, it's like this. The gospel is my bread and butter. And there are those in other assemblies that support me that would cut off my support if I went to that assembly. That's dreadful. I know of a preacher who cancelled a booking because he had been invited to another church that supported him greater than the one to which he had been originally invited. Those kind of attitudes indicate that the person is serving men rather than God. Amen. And the same applies on the other side of the coin. Christians who cut off the Lord's servants because of other places they preach will be held accountable. To their own masters, they stand or fall. And we need to realize the scriptural independence and the unscriptural interference with the servants of God. Yeah, touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Verse 7. For his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Now, of course, the name is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These had left secular life and went forth at the call of God. The false teachers went forth on evil business, 1 John 2:19, 4:1, and 2 John 7. These men also went forth, but they went forth in the Lord's name, in his service. Blessed are they who hear and heed the call of God. When Moses was called, he initially began to make excuses. And he said he wasn't qualified. But somebody said, once you go forth to do the Lord's work, don't ask the question, are you qualified? Ask the question, are you called? Because the word says, how shall they preach except they be sent? There were some who were sent, and there were some who just went. And the latter will be a greater hindrance than help in the Lord's work. Dr. Alan Redpath, in his book Victorious Christian Living, talks about the man God uses and points out three great requirements. One, he must be faithful. Two, he must have a distinct call. Three, he must be a man of the book in whom the word dwells richly. Now notice, they go forth taking nothing off the Gentiles. And it's not Gentiles here as opposed to Jews, but rather it's unbelievers as opposed to Christians. You see, these men made no appeals for finance. They would be appalled at the practices of those today who send out prayer letters giving details of bank accounts into which money could be paid, or stating in some of their magazines to whom checks should be written out for support. They appeal today for help to do what they believe to be a mighty work of God. But then, if the work is of God, surely God will supply and provide the need. Amen. You know, this business of sponsored events, daffodil teas, to raise funds is not scriptural. There's a church in the County Down that won't accept new members unless they guarantee a certain percentage of income. You would think God was dead. You would wonder if some of them were ever made alive. The prosperity preachers make no secret of the fact that it's all about money. Peter would say to them, thy money perish with thee. Verse 8. Verse 8 says that those who have gone to serve the Lord by faith, we ought to receive such. Wherefore, we therefore ought to receive such that we might be fellow helpers in the truth. It means we welcome, support, and undertake for them, that we might be, as John Nelson Darby translates it, fellow workers, and it's not for the truth, or rather it is for the truth, rather than to the truth. Verse 9, we come now to the sin of Diotrephes. John says, I wrote unto the church. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, some would say this verse would be better translated, I would have written to the church. Those who hold that view believe that John wrote to Gaius because he knew a letter written to the church would not reach the church because of the domineering attitude of Diotrephes. Others retain the words I wrote, but then they claim that this was the letter sent to the elect lady whom they identify as the church. And two nights ago, as we looked at that, I made it quite clear that it's an interpretation I don't accept. Actually, I think both those interpretations are wrong. Quite simply, the fact is that John wrote a letter to the assembly in which Gaius and Diotrephes were both in fellowship. And just because we don't have a copy of that letter doesn't mean that it was not written. If you read 1 Corinthians carefully, you'll discover that there was a third letter written to the church at Corinth which we don't possess. And I suppose there were many letters written by the apostles that we no longer have. There are at least two questions with regard to the one that John wrote. Was it a letter introducing these visiting strangers? Did the letter bear John's signature, and was it by ignoring it that Diotrephes had indicated that he would not receive John and his companions? Certainly the Revised Standard Version translates it, does not acknowledge my authority. Bruce says he neither accepted nor recognized John's authority nor admitted the messengers to the church. Was perhaps the attitude of Diotrephes the beginning of an ecclesiastical tendency Amen. Towards the second century where so-called ruling bishops were beginning to lord it over God's flock? Amen. The letter in question must have been lost, or possibly Diotrephes destroyed it. Anyhow, the reason for this man's unchristian attitude was totally against Scripture. It says he loved to have the preeminence among them. It was an attitude contrary to the teachings of the Lord Jesus, who said in Matthew 20:26, whosoever will be great among you shall be your servant. And the Lord taught this by example. Paul says, Philippians chapter 2, that the Lord took the low place, humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Don't we see it ever so clearly in John chapter 13, where he performed the duty of a slave, and with towel and basin, the Son of God was down on his knees in the dust, washing the feet of the disciples. The Bible teaches that the servant is not greater than the master, and that in all things Christ should have the preeminence. But here's a man who wants to be the man in the big picture, taking the preeminent place that is due alone to the Lord, and also takes it upon himself to decide who is received into fellowship and who is not. Just as anti-Christian teachers claim to be first in the intellectual sphere, so Diotrephes claims to be first in influence and authority in God's assembly. What a contrast between Gaius and Diotrephes. One walked in the truth, loving the brethren, even those who to him were strangers. The other walked in pride and arrogance, loving himself and refusing to welcome strangers. These two men, it seems, both existed in the one assembly. And today both types still exist around us. You know, we have seen a lot in John's epistles about love, but in Diotrephes we see the lack of it. You know, there are assemblies today so controlled by man and under dictatorship that being admitted into their fellowship is almost impossible. You could be a very spiritual person in touch with God, but if you don't come to a building with the same name as theirs above the door and the same views on secondary issues, you just won't get in. They meet you at the door like border customs guards and demand papers, please. And if you can't produce the paper passport, which they call a letter of commendation, then you won't get past that man-made contraption called a back seat. I once heard one of their number say that even some letters of commendation are of no value, for if they're typewritten and not handwritten written, they're null and void. Leaves me sort of just wondering what the Lord thinks all about it. The spirit of Diotrephes still lives on. Often those who love the preeminence are hungry for power. As one evangelist once remarked to me, many divisions in assemblies are not because of doctrinal differences, but over personality clashes. And you could easily see how such a clash could have developed between Diotrephes and Gaius. And then, on the other hand, maybe not, because I think that Gaius was such a meek and spiritual man, he would just have walked away. Many years ago, I learned a great lesson from an old man called Abraham. We read about strife between his herdsmen and those of Lot. Abraham said, "Let there be no strife, for we be brethren." First mention of brethren in the Bible. Interesting, it's noted in the context of strife. But Abraham said to Lot, "Choose the direction you want to go." And here's the lesson. "Lot, whatever direction you go, I'm going the opposite one. It's the only way to deal with those who cause division amongst God's people. Avoid them." God preserve us from the Diotrephes spirit, and grant that all our fellowships and the Lord's Supper in particular may ever be open to all who are the Lord's people, because they who follow Diotrephes walk in the pathway of exclusivism. True, we must be separate from sinners, but separation is never isolation from God's people. Verse 10. "Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. Not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church." John possessed something that no one possesses today, and that is apostolic authority. He could deal severely with these prating persons and their malicious words. "Those who follow them," says John, "follow evil." Diotrephes, no matter what he professed, was exhibiting the features of the evil one. And remember, it's not impossible for a believer to be used of the enemy. I was brought up in very strict brethren background. And although I didn't know about it at the time, I learned later of the shameful events of the Brethren Belfast Easter Conference 1963, when the late Hedley Murphy and another brother were given a written notice banning them from speaking at a conference which was supposedly open to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's the Diotrephes spirit. In more recent times, an extremist amongst the brethren was taking a gospel meeting in County Down. And when given the announcements for the following week, he refused to read them and told the oversight not to allow the invited speaker to come to preach because he preached in places that did not adhere to exclusive type teaching, particularly the closed table. These are evidences of the Diotrephes spirit. Where might we consider the words of 1 Peter 2 verse 1? Wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and evil speakings, Diotrephes was guilty of all of these. He prated with evil words. Neither did he himself receive the brethren. He forbade them that would, and those that would receive them, he cast them out of the church. Not content with denying God's servants and refusing them hospitality, he forbids those who would do so and excommunicated them from the assembly. To what great lengths an uncontrolled spirit of dictatorship can go, there is no knowing. But he might expel them from the local gathering. He could not excommunicate them from the body of Christ. Thus follows the warning of verse 11, Beloved, follow not that which is evil, but that which is good. How wonderfully John's word beloved contrasts with the lack of love on the part of Diotrephes. And the statement, he that doeth good is of God, but he that doeth evil hath not seen God, leaves us really to wonder if Diotrephes was ever truly saved at all. You know, I have no doubt that there are people that mix among God's people, and they have never had a born-again experience, no matter what they profess. And you know, you could be baptized. You could take bread and wine on the Lord's Day morning. You could hold the strict doctrines of exclusivism. You could oppose the work of the use of music in the work of the gospel, and give the impression that you were a very spiritual person. And all the time, if you haven't been born again, if there hasn't been a work of grace done in the heart, you're not belonging to the Lord. The Lord said, you know, about the final day of recognition, many shall say, Lord, open unto us. They'll say, we ate and drank in your presence, we took the bread and wine of communion. The Lord will say to them, I knew ye not. It's one thing to say that we know the Lord. It's another thing to be assured that the Lord knows us. Because the foundation of the Lord standeth firm, that the Lord knoweth them that are his. Verse 12, we are introduced to Demetrius, and I'll have to be quick. Unlike Diotrephes, he has a good report of all men and of the truth itself. One of the characteristics of a true shepherd, according to 1 Timothy 3, was that he must be a person of good report. Demetrius was that kind of person. Some have tried to identify him with the silversmith of Ephesus who opposed the servants of God, Acts 19:24. If so, he must have been converted in the interval. It's a nice thought, but without any evidence. Whoever Demetrius was, he had a good testimony, both among saved and unsaved alike. Something which all believers ought to have. The truth which he professed was embodied in him. His life was closely conformed to it. He believed it, he taught it, he practiced it. His consistent life was an excellent practical example of godliness. John could commend him to others, bearing of the man a true record. Gaius may not have known him. John's word was enough. For even if he did not know all who could testify of Demetrius, and had not himself met Demetrius, the word of John was sufficient. John said, our record is true. I'll now comment in verse 13, as we've already dealt with similar words in the second epistle. Safe to say that the pen that John used would have been a reed. The quill pen was not used until the 5th century. Verse 14, I will come shortly. I shall shortly see thee and will speak face to face. Peace be to thee. Our friends salute thee. Greet thy friends by name. A visit was intended. There was a storm brewing in the assembly, but in the midst of the storm, John wished for peace. And Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Gaius had probably little fellowship with Diotrephes, but the friends of John sent salutations and greetings to one of kindred spirit. At times, you know, when you take a stand for the truth, we may not have many friends after the flesh. But David said, when father and mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And again, the psalmist said that God setteth the solitary in families. Or as the Woodvale Quintet used to sing, I am so glad to be part of the family of God. Born of the Spirit, washed in the blood. Joint heirs with Jesus as we travel this sod. It's good to be part of the family of God. That then concludes our studies in John's epistles. There is much more beneath the surface, particularly in this third epistle, that we could look at, but we don't have time to do so. But I trust that God might bless to us these brief, basic meditations upon his word, for his namesake and for his glory, that we might be more and more daily conformed to the image of his Son. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for thy word. Thy word is truth. We thank thee that the Holy Spirit always leads us into all truth. And we pray, our Father, that we may allow ourselves in these days to be guided, not by the words and opinions of men, but by the word and precepts of thy truth. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to acknowledge thee in all our ways, knowing that thou shalt direct our paths. Separate us, our Father, with thy blessing. Take us to our respective destinations with safety, and grant thy blessing on thy truth to every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Sing a closing hymn. Just one verse of number 367.